I don't know if it's just me, it probably is, but you might do it too. But Michelle organises the holidays in our family, and when she plans and books them for the family holidays, I have an expectation just straight away of what the holiday's going to be like. Often we're going to a place we've never stayed before, and so you get this picture in your mind and you have an expectation and you're kind of looking forward to it. And I remember when Michelle and I were preparing to get married, I had certain expectations of what marriage was going to be like. And then when we were married and we were thinking about having kids, I had certain expectations of what having kids was going to be like and how much fun, and even the romantic thought of twins, perhaps. Now, none of those expectations went anywhere near the mark, really. Sometimes my expectations were way too high and I came crashing back down. Occasionally, they were far too low and I would often find myself pleasantly surprised, which is kind of what we found happening when we turned up here in Narrabri. You see, a couple of months ago, we came across Tim, I think Lindsay and Rhonda. They showed us around some houses they were looking at for us to stay in. They're going, well, this one could get water through it and, well, this one's not so good. It's half falling over and the carpet's not looking great. But that's all we can afford. And we're going, okay, okay. And so when Tim rings and we're on holidays at the beginning of the year and says, we've got a place for you, we're going, great. Go home early, get everything organised. And we head to Narrabri, 15 Regent Street, sight unseen. Our expectations, I think, were quite low after what we'd been shown around Narrabri before. So when we turn up to 15 Regent Street, it was really nice. It's carpet, it's a nice house, it's new, and most importantly, it's dry in floods. We are very thankful for that. And I suspect that many of us have expectations about any number of things. You may have expectations about an evangelism pastor. You may even have expectations about his first sermon, or at least how long he should be allowed to preach any given Sunday. And expectations, it seems, has a lot to do with how people deal with Jesus, God's Messiah King, particularly as he enters Jerusalem, the city of David, the Lord's city. Because as I read Mark 11, expectations seem super high as Jesus shows up, and all the more so for how he deliberately chooses to enter the capital. You see, for 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, he has walked everywhere with the odd boat trip thrown in. Now, though, in Mark 11, he's just got a few kilometres to go to Jerusalem, and he's riding on a donkey. Now, it's not because he suddenly got foot tired after 3 years. Rather, Jesus is being very deliberate as he comes to the capital. He wants to make a specific point, a claim that would be unmistakable for any Jew at the time. Jesus wants to be very clear to everyone. You see, he wasn't just a country preacher coming to town for the week, or just some miraculous healer, or even some prophet. He wanted the connection to the messianic prophecy in Zephaniah to be clear, that when God's Messiah came, he would enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And that's exactly what he does. You see, a large crowd who is making the trip to Jerusalem they certainly haven't missed the point of Jesus' planned entry. If you have your Bibles open there to page 1523 at the bottom, I'm going to start reading from verse 7. 1523. Verse 7. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." These people, you see, arriving with Jesus to Jerusalem, in front and behind, see Jesus as God's king. They are giving him the royal red carpet treatment. They're throwing down branches, their clothes, everything. And it must have been like being in a footy stadium as the chant goes up, "Hosanna! God, save us! Hosanna!" Now imagine how great those expectations were for God's people as they sit under the foreign rule of the Romans. The Jews have actually been waiting for a king for a long time. Since Genesis 49, there had been a promise of a ruler who would come from the line of Judah. And particularly from 2 Samuel 7 we find, one who will come from the family line of David, who will rule forever. And if you turn to Zechariah 9, which I think is on page 1435, so it's the second last book in the Old Testament, so you only got to flip back a little, but on page 1435, we're actually going to hear one of God's promises that helps his people identify the king so that they'll know exactly who it is when he comes. So page 1435, Zechariah 9, chapter 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you. How? Righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." God's Messiah, his Christ, will rule the nations and bring peace. And so, as Jesus enters Jerusalem a few hundred years later, the Jews have been waiting for God's king to save them, and the expectations would have been immense. These are people, desperate people under foreign rule, converging on the capital and the temple to celebrate Passover, God's rescue from Egypt. They're ready for another rescue. So bring on the Messiah. Just like Zechariah 9, "Hosanna, save us." This is what they longed for. And so what happens next must seem like a bit of an anticlimax. You see, Jesus enters, has a quick squeeze around the temple, turns around and heads back outside Jerusalem. Imagine that. I reckon it'd be a bit like a Narrabri footy team making the grand finals, They playing at home down on the oval. They run out onto the ground through a tunnel of enthusiastic supporters to cheers and great celebrations. They have the national anthem played. They gather together in the huddle before the kickoff and they do the footy thing, rah, rah, rah. And then they all run off, leave the field before a ball is kicked. Imagine that. So what is going on with Jesus? Well, notice it's too late. Have a look at verse 11 there of Mark 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, which is interesting, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. All I can say is, whatever Jesus is about to do, it is so big, he needs to start in the morning. This isn't the last part of the day sort of stuff. And so, verse 12, the next morning, day 2 in Jerusalem, the expectations are perhaps even bigger now. As Jesus and his disciples head off for the temple in Jerusalem, and with those great expectations, somehow Mark decides to mention a fig tree that Jesus seems to get upset with. But we know it must be important because he comes back to it later the next day. And for now, I just want you to understand the sequence that's going on here. See if you can follow along in your Bibles there. Day 1, verse 11, Jesus enters the temple. Day 2, verse 13, fig tree. Then in verse 15, temple. Then followed by day 3, we have verse 20, fig tree. And then verse 27, the temple again. He came to the temple 3 times in 3 days with the fig tree wedged in between each. Now even I can join those dots. You see, the fig tree incident must be all about the temple. You see, this fig tree incident isn't just about Jesus missing breakfast and being a little grumpy because of it. But rather, this is a plan. It's an acted parable that Jesus uses to teach his disciples something he doesn't want them to forget and to help them to understand what is going on in the temple. Because Jesus wants them to bring to mind what God has already said, what God has already said in the Old Testament. I'm going to read to you a bit from Micah 7. You can turn there if you want. It's page 1407, or just look it up when you get home later today. But Micah is relating God's word as God's kind of speaking. And he says, "What misery is mine? I am like the one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no clusters of grapes to eat. None of the early figs I crave. The godly have been swept from the land. No upright man remains." And then he goes on in a couple of verses to say, "The day of your watchman has come. The day God visits you. And as God the Son comes to Jerusalem and the temple in Mark 11, the question is, does he find any fruit for God?" Well, we know Jesus has already been in and had a look around the temple the day before. And as he hints here with the fig tree, there is none, no fruit to be found there. sure, everything looks okay. There's plenty of outward religious leafy appearance, but he finds a fruitless nation led by corrupt leaders who don't love one another and they don't love God. People who lie, cheat, accept bribes and other evils. But they are people who thought they were okay with God because they came to his temple. Now, I couldn't possibly know what people were expecting Jesus to do when he entered the temple on day two. But I don't expect any of them thought that Jesus would just rip in, verse 15 there, and tear the outer part of the temple court apart, scattering doves, upturning tables, stopping people coming in. I think a few jaws would have dropped and probably a great deal of outrage. And really, Jesus is trying to be provocative. As provocative as someone wearing a New South Wales jumper is trying to be when they go to a State of Origin match at Lang Park. You see, they thought that the Messiah would come and judge their enemies, not them and their temple and their wicked practices. And Jesus makes that known. Have a look as he teaches them in verse 17. Mark says, "And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" Now, you can notice there's little notations. And next to those verses, you look right at the very bottom of the page there, and they let us know they're actually direct quotes from the Old Testament. And the first one comes from Isaiah 56, which is really a whole chapter talking about the nations coming to worship the Lord. But here at the temple, Jesus doesn't find that. Instead of finding Gentiles in the outer court, which was the only place they were allowed, he found animals and trade, and all the Gentiles had been pushed out. The Jews had actually stopped what God wanted because of their own greed and selfishness, that they hadn't allowed the nations to come to God and be a house of prayer for all nations. And in the Jeremiah passage, I think is even more revealing. You see, Jeremiah is a whole chapter about the temple and the problem with the people's hearts. You see, in Jeremiah 7, God accuses them of being very religious outwardly, but the problem is in their heart because they don't actually love God. They actually think that if they come to the temple and offer their sacrifices, that they're okay with God no matter what they do every other day of the week. They're saying, "We have the temple, we have the temple. That is, God's on our side. We're okay. He's never going to destroy it, so we're fine." But they're treating God like a lucky charm. If I've got that, I'm safe. That's all I need. And through Jeremiah, God is saying, don't think you're safe just because you're religious. In fact, if you don't change your ways, I'll destroy the temple and I'll turn my wrath on you, which is exactly what he does when they don't turn back to him. And he uses King Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the temple. But now, in Jesus' day, back in Mark 11, God and the rebuilt temple are being treated in exactly the same way. The Jews don't love God or care about his ways. And even worse, they still think they're going to be okay with him because they have the temple. And so their expectation is they're okay. Expect God's blessing. We have the temple. They were actually treating God's temple like a robber's den. They thought it was kind of a safe house where they could come and be safe because God was always going to look after it. Well, Jesus hints God is going to take it away. Sure, it might have the good looks, the leafy, and all the outward appearances of being right and very religious, but Jesus says they are fruitless. And so after a night's rest outside Jerusalem, the disciples, as they head in the next morning, see the fig tree, which is now withered, which is supposed to represent the temple, a clear sign of what was going to happen to Israel and its temple. They are fruitless, and so God is going to uproot them. Their days are numbered, just like the fig trees were. And in the face of that disastrous news, Jesus says in verse 22, "Have faith in God." The temple, the wicked, they have to go. Judgment is coming, but trust God. Even when things look so bad you think no good can come from it, trust him. And so, in this context, verse 23, I don't think, is quite the much-loved poster verse that some people think it is. You know, that it's sort of saying, just pray a prayer, have enough faith, and God will give you whatever you desired. No. The mountain there in verse 23 is the Mount of Olives. The mountain he's standing on, as he says it, is the Mount of Olives between Bethany and Jerusalem. And you see, back in Zechariah, what God had promised on the day that the Messiah would stand on the Mount of Olives is that it would be flattened and that one day living water would flow from Jerusalem and God's King would rule over the whole earth. Take it home. Have a read of Zechariah 14 this afternoon. Jesus is trying to make clear, as he says this, what he is about to do to bring salvation and judgment. Pray for it. But if you are going to pray for it, if you're going to pray for the coming of God's kingdom and all it entails, if you really do want the Messiah to come, then you'd better be ready. You'd better ask God for forgiveness because the temple is no lucky charm. It won't keep you or anyone else safe. You aren't going to be right just because of the temple. And so Jesus says, verse 25, "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." You see, there is only one way to be ready for the judgment of God, and it's not having a temple, but trusting in God's King and Saviour, the salvation that God provides for the forgiveness of sins. You see, when we go to pray, we're told here to believe and not doubt. And it will happen. When is the only time that we can be certain, absolutely certain, that when we pray, God will make it happen. Hopefully, only when it's in accordance with God's will. And we learn about God's will where? In the Bible, in His Word. This isn't just for us to pray for whatever we want and pray hard enough and wishful enough and it'll happen. Rather, pray for God's kingdom to come and be ready and know what is going to happen. Don't live with false expectations. And naturally enough, when Jesus turns up to the temple on day 3, the chief priests, they're all waiting for this guy who caused disturbances and demand to know what right he had to do what he did the day before. And I think they expected to trap him with their question. They certainly weren't expecting his reply as Jesus meets their question with a question. But in doing that, Jesus is using the confrontation to reveal that Jesus and John the Baptist, their ministries aligned, and they had both attested to each other's authority as God-given. And because of their stubbornness, lack of sight, the chief priests and the others in the temple, and their lack of God, they are left unexpectedly by Jesus in an impossible situation. So how do we think about this morning? Well, I think a really good question for us to start thinking about is, do we bear fruit as God sees it, as Jesus said, or are we fruitless? You see, I think we need to be clear about Jesus' warning in this passage, that when he returns again as God's ruler of all to judge the living and the dead, simply being religious isn't going to make us safe. Now, I don't know you all, and so please don't think I've got anyone in mind, but I'd imagine as we come to a gathering this size that there may well be some people here today who are thinking you're okay with God. You expect him to look on you with favour because you're a really good person or because of your church attendance or because you were baptised in a church or you do work around the church or you give money to God's work or you've grown up in a Christian family and you can say all the right words. But the temple didn't keep the Jews safe. And the church, and just doing religious things, won't keep us safe. It's no lucky charm to get us into heaven. We need to be forgiven. We need to make sure we are forgiven. And the only way that that happens is through trusting Jesus. Following him as your King and Saviour. You see, as it turns out, I think, the Jews' expectations were not too high about the Messiah when he turned up. Rather, they're actually too low. Because many Jews were expecting that when the Messiah came, he would free them from foreign occupiers. But Jesus came to do something far bigger and far greater and far more lasting than that. He would save them from their sins in a very unexpected way on the cross. And we need to see clearly that he came, as we learnt last week, to give his life as a ransom for sinful people like us. And we need to respond We need to respond with fruit. We need to give our life to Him and His service. It's only then that our expectations won't lead us up the creek, but we can look forward to Jesus' return with great certainty. Let's pray. Amazing and gracious God, we thank you for your great love for us, that you have not left us in our sins or not left us in the dark about yourself and what you require. We thank you for sending your Son, the Messiah, the Christ, who would save his people from their sins. Help us to be people, Lord, who trust in what he did for us on the cross and not in the things that we do or say. Help us with thankful hearts to live for his service and give our whole lives that we might bear much fruit for your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' great and mighty name. Amen.